This morning is our 10th and almost final installment in our study of the life of Joseph. In fact, I thought it was going to be our final installment in our study in the life of Joseph. In our study last week, we walked through the parting words of Jacob to his son Joseph. And so in chapter 49, verse 33, the chapter comes to a close, and it says there, "When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people." Now, that moment is precious in the sight of the Lord. In Psalm 116, verse 15, and you might want to just put that in the margins of your Bible there next to Genesis 49:33. It says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." The last chapter of the book of Genesis opens with the human side of Psalm 116:15. It says this in Genesis 50, verse 1, "And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him." God smiles, man weeps. As Christians, we don't weep for that believing loved one who dies. We weep for ourselves. The loved one who has died in the Lord, the believing man or woman who dies, they step into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so for them, they've stepped into joy unspeakable. They have stepped into the presence of God, and they are beholding. Now faith has become sight for them, and they see their God and Savior face to face in the glories of heaven. And so that's not sad. The sadness is on this side of heaven. And we're weeping for ourselves because we no longer will see the eyes that once looked at us with love. We'll no longer see the smiles that once brightened our lives. But because of the resurrection of Jesus, in the New Testament, it says, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We do sorrow, but not like those who have no hope. So Joseph's dad has died. Joseph is weeping over him. In verse 2, it says, "And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father." So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now, that's the other name for Jacob. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. Now, here's the measure of the respect that all of Egypt had for Joseph. When a king died, the people would mourn for 72 days. And for Joseph's dad, they're mourning for 70. Joseph had tremendous respect in the land. Verse 4, "And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, 'If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die. In my tomb that I have hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now, therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return.' And Pharaoh answered, 'Go up and bury your father as he made you swear.' So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there he went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, 'This is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians.'" And then look at verse 15. "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.'" Father, as we walk through this moment in Joseph's life, this moment in the lives of his brothers, we would ask in the wonderful name of Jesus that you would open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us and to lead us into all truth. And Lord, we pray that you would not only open our hearts to the work of the Holy Spirit, we pray, Holy Spirit, open your word to us. Lord, may the entrance of your words give understanding and bring light. Lord, show us things that we need to know about who we are in relationship to you. Show us what we need to know about you so that we might have security and peace in a world that's desperate for such things. Lord, I pray that you would meet every man and woman here in a very personal way. That, Lord, there would be a sense of, this is God's word for me today, for each of us. And I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher so that this morning in this place, your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls and to build up the body of Christ. Lord, to make course corrections. Lord, to show us what we need to do in the face of adversity and failure, frailty, so that in our lives and through our lives, Jesus would be made known and great. For it's in his wonderful name we pray. Amen. So when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I made my first pass through that verse, I'm thinking, what? How could these guys ever think that way? Those guys had only ever hated and envied Joseph. And as we saw last week, they were the archers of envy, right? And in return, Joseph had only been steadfast and gracious and merciful in his love for them. Even though they hated him and grieved him, even though they refused to be ruled by him, even though they sought to put an end to him, to kill him, so he never could rule over them, Joseph saved them. And he was gracious, and he was kind, and he was forgiving. And he made it absolutely clear to them that he didn't hold any of their treachery against them. Back in Genesis 45:5, it says, and now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph restored them. Joseph reconciled them to himself, and then Joseph invited them to live under his rule. The very thing they feared, the very thing they hated, the very thing they resented, the possibility of it ever happening. Joseph invites them to live under his rule and under his care and to be provided for out of his abundance. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses, the author of the book of Genesis, the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to record their comment there in verse 15, for our sakes. Would you look up on the screen here? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages have come. So this is for you and me. It's for you and me. You see, the way that these guys were thinking about Joseph, after Joseph saved them, after Joseph forgave them, after Joseph spoke words of assurance and peace to them, after Joseph reconciled them and invited them to live under his rule and his abundance, that's the exact same way that you and I can find ourselves thinking and feeling about Jesus. And Genesis 50, verse 15, is an amazing illustration and insight into how the human heart, that would be your heart and my heart, so easily and so quickly fails to recognize, realize, and rest in the grace of God towards us in Jesus Christ. You see, we've been told about the amazing grace of God. How God sent Jesus to die in our place for our sins, to pay in full the penalty for our sins, and how the last words of Jesus from the cross were, it is finished, literally paid in full. The price to ransom us from the power and penalty of sin was paid in full by Jesus, not by you and me, because we didn't have the goods to pay for it. But Jesus came and paid for it. Everything necessary for salvation was accomplished by Jesus. There's nothing left to be done. And the moment we placed our trust in Jesus alone to save us, the finished saving work of the cross was applied to our lives. The accounts are settled. The rebel is reconciled. That is what God has declared to us in the gospel. That's what we believe as Christians. But then something happens. In the face of our daily circumstances, adversity, and failures, you and I can find ourselves feeling and acting just like the brothers of Joseph. We can fail to recognize and rest in the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In the margins of your Bible, right next to Genesis 50, verse 15, write Psalm 136. I had Courtney read from that opening verse of Psalm 136 because it's so appropriate, it so perfectly fits what we're looking at here. As that psalm begins with the words that maybe you were familiar with them, you knew what was going to be there even before she even read it. Give thanks to the Lord. For, why do we give thanks to the Lord? For he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. By inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the psalmist repeats that exact same declaration 25 more times in that psalm. Now, I can't number the times that I've made it a point to say that in the Bible, God says a lot about a little. In the Bible, God doesn't say a little about a whole lot of stuff. It's not like the Bible's about an inch deep and 100 miles wide in terms of content. No, God says a lot about a little. Okay? He has tremendous depth in a certain range. And he emphasizes and restates to us over and over again the truth about his eternal nature and attributes, who he is and how he acts from his nature. He emphasizes and restates the truth about his loving, gracious, merciful, redeeming plans and purposes time and time again. We went through the rescue series, right? That series called The Rescue. And we looked at how God, he promised, foreshadowed, pointed to the coming of Jesus into this world to save us, and beyond that, the return of Jesus to establish his reign on this earth, and beyond that, a new heaven and a new earth. God constantly speaks to those things in the Bible, and he holds those truths up to us like a diamond, and he'll turn those truths, same truth, but he'll turn it, and he'll let us see that truth from different angles. He'll let us see those same truths in a new light. And he'll do that through the lives and words of different people at different times and in different circumstances. The Bible, this book, is the revelation of God to man. And that alone makes this book worthy of our complete attention. We should treasure this book. We should esteem it above all other books. And above all, listen to what God says to us in it. But there are times when God will repeat himself within a book of the Bible, within a section of that book, or even within a chapter of that book. And whenever God speaks, we should listen. But when God repeats himself, we should pay extra attention. Right, parents? How many times, if you repeat something, the point is, hey, kids, listen to me. And then you say it another time, and you say it another time. Finally, your kids are going, I know. Yes, I'm supposed to get my homework done. Yes, I'm supposed to do it. But you're saying it for emphasis, right? Because it's something that is very, very important, and you need to press the point. But when God says the same thing 26 times in one chapter of the Bible, that demands stop everything and pay attention. Now, why would God ever need to repeat the exact same thing 26 times in one chapter? Let me give you a few reasons. God repeats the exact same thing 26 times in one chapter because the fact that his steadfast love endures forever is pretty much a matter of life and death for us. Salvation begins with the fact that God is good. We're not, but God is. And our love fails on the human level. Our love on the vertical axis, our love for God fails. It's sporadic. But the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Everything healthy, everything thriving, everything victorious in our relationship with God hinges on the reality that he is good and his love endures. His steadfast love is enduring. God repeats the exact same thing 26 times in one chapter because God knows that difficulty and failure are not merely possibilities for our life. How many people here, by show of hands, have never experienced difficulty? Look around. There's not a hand in the room. How many people, by show of hands, have never suffered failure in your life? There's not a hand raised. I'll raise my hand and say, I'm the king of failure. I am really good at failing. But God is really good at not failing. God knows that difficulty and failure, they're not just possibilities. He knows those things are certainty. And he knows that it's not a matter of if we'll face difficulty or if we'll fail. It's a matter of when we face difficulty and when we'll fail. And he knows the feelings of shame that inevitably follow our failures. All of which, those feelings of shame, can eclipse the reality of his goodness and his steadfast love, and cause us to think and act as if he's abandoned us, and to actually shrink back from him rather than move towards him in times of failure. And Christian, guys, that's why condemnation is such a powerful and proven weapon in the devil's arsenal. 26 times he repeats for us the truth about the unfailing nature of his love because he wants us to know that his love is steadfast in the face of our sin, in the face of our failure. It's a love that never fails in the face of our countless failures. 26 times in a single psalm, God says that he is good and that his steadfast love endures forever because he wants us to know that when every human love fails, his love never will. That when humans abandon us, he never will. It's a horrible feeling to have failed and then to have people that you thought would walk you through it just essentially abandon you. That's the way it works in a broken world. But God's not that way. He's good. And his steadfast love endures forever. Now, let me say, this is so huge for anyone here this morning who is yet to give your life to Jesus. You need to know that there's no created thing, there's no human relationship that could ever deliver that kind of love to you. If you're looking to something in creation, and that would mean like a situation like, oh man, I am in the greatest situation in my life, man. Things are going to roll out for me in this situation. If you're looking to something in creation in regards to a location, oh man, in this place is where everything's going to happen to me. Or if you're looking to a possession or a relationship to deliver love that's unfailing and steadfast, you're looking in the wrong place. Because God never made one thing to deliver what only he can deliver. You're looking to something created to deliver to you something that only the Creator can give to you. Any and every created thing is doomed to fail. The only source of love that will ever satisfy your heart and my heart comes from God, the Creator and the Redeemer of man. So if you don't know Jesus, I pray that this morning you'd be stunned by the fact that he is good. And his love, it's steadfast and it endures forever. And that he alone can deliver the love that you were made to have. Now here's what's interesting. Joseph's brothers send a note to Joseph that was nothing less than a lie. Verse 16, so they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Now why would I say that's a lie? I would say it's a lie because Jacob had 17 years to express what the brothers are about ready to say, and there's no record that he ever did. And surely Jacob speaking to Joseph, the one that was the kind of the apple of his eye, when he was on his deathbed speaking to Joseph, he made no mention to Joseph of, hey, make sure, Lord, that you, when I die, that Joseph, that you take care that you, of your brothers and to not hold anything against them. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. In other words, in this little note, you just summarize it. Here's the cliff notes. Dad said, before he died, Dad said, be nice to us. Look at Joseph's response in verse 17. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Why? Well, because the note was so incredibly telling. First, the fact that they sent him an email, if you would, instead of coming in person, that betrayed their fear. It betrayed their mistrust. Emails serve their purpose in our world, right? They're concise, and sometimes emails are nice because they can be very... There's no emotion in an email, generally speaking, unless your verbiage is emotional. I mean, you can say something, and essentially it's emotion-free. But this isn't one of those moments where being impersonal and distant was the deal. And the fact that they sent a note instead of coming in person showed that there was fear and mistrust towards him. Secondly, the fact that they put words in the mouth of their dead dad spoke volumes about the fear and the mistrust that they had in their heart concerning their brother. Joseph was grieved because they thought of him as being filled with vengeance and being unforgiving. Bottom line, Joseph wept because they didn't believe his words. Joseph wept because they didn't accept all of the incredible kindness that he had given and done for them as true expressions of his love and his forgiveness. Every great thing that he did for them, first of all, in just sparing their lives, and then secondly, in providing them so graciously and giving them a place in the land and caring for them, they didn't receive any of that as a true expression of his love and forgiveness. And in the end, what more could he have possibly done to convince them of what he felt in his heart towards them? And after everything Joseph had done to encourage them, it was absolutely cruel on their part to say, now that Dad's dead, Joseph is going to hate us and pay us back. That was a cruel thing to say. Here's what Joseph's brothers should have done. They should have said, okay, wait a minute. We're feeling afraid now. Dad's dead, and we know that Joseph's connection with Dad, you know, really kind of helped things in our reconciliation, and Dad's presence was great, but Dad's gone now, and we're feeling really afraid. They should have said, well, whatever we're feeling right now, we need to step back, we need to take a breath, and we need to take inventory of everything Joseph has said to us and everything Joseph has done for us. And if they did that, they would have gone, whoa, okay, so here's what's real. These are all the things Joseph has said, and these are all the things Joseph has done. So we were really dumb to think that we should have written that note. We were dumb to think that he would hate us and want to get even with us. We don't have a thing to be afraid of. Joseph does love us. Joseph has forgiven us. Now, Christians, think of the times that you failed God. And suddenly you're worried about how God really feels about you. How do we know that God loves us? How do we know that God forgives those who put their faith in Jesus? Well, even as Joseph's brothers should have gone, whoa, whoa, let's just revisit. What has Joseph said? Well, God has spoken. Look at 1 John 5:13. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That was one of the very reasons John wrote his first epistle, so that the Christian would know that they know that they know that in the name of Jesus, they have eternal life. Not temporary life. Not life that's questionable. Or that could be lost. No, it's eternal life. Christian, you and I need to understand something. The things that we feel don't always agree with what God says. The things that we feel don't always line up with what God has said to be true. We can never, ever judge God's unchanging word by our constantly changing emotions. Our emotions change for any number of reasons. There can be biochemistry involved in the shift of emotions, right? There could be things going on with you. Like for me, like I'll never forget the day that I found out that like I cannot have big amounts of sugar. Three services on a Sunday morning at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Came back, met Val's family for lunch, went to lunch, and we went to this place called Ham's Country Kitchen. Great burgers and amazing milkshakes. Their milkshakes were so stinking thick, like that you could take scoops and stick it on top and they would never sink. They were so thick. So I got my peanut butter banana chocolate shake with a scoop of ice cream on top of it for dessert. Got home, and in about 45 minutes, I wanted to die. I just literally felt like somebody shoot me. I am so depressed. I was like so in a dark chasm. And I didn't have any idea what was going on. And I had no idea until somebody said, dude, sugar will do that to you. You have that much sugar, you're going to just go over a cliff in a little bit. So if our emotions change with diet, or our emotions change with circumstances, with things about us, about our character that are still works in progress, or things about our past where we've been wrecked in certain ways and God's putting us together and making us whole, and then there comes this moment that's totally in conflict with what God says to be true because somebody said something or somebody didn't look at us or they looked at us the wrong way or they misunderstood us, and suddenly we're just wrecked emotionally. How are we to respond to what God has said? John says, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. In Romans 8, Paul puts the question, in Romans 8:35, New Living Translation, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? And then Paul answers his own question. He says, nothing. And I love how the New Living Translation reads this portion of Romans 8. Let's just go through it. It's going to be up on the screen for you. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? And then in verse 37, no. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. And then look at how he expounds on that. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. Why? Because the Lord is good. And his steadfast love for us never fails. Now surely, think of Joseph weeping at the words of his brother. He's weeping because they didn't believe what he said. He's weeping because they didn't look at all that he had done as the true expression of his heart for them. Surely it must break the heart of God when we don't believe his words. When we don't believe the record of all that he's done for us in the sending of Jesus to save us. That's called the gospel, right? Surely it must break the heart of God when we don't accept all of the infinitely kind things he's done for us as the perfect and true expressions of his love for us. Think of what he's done for us. The infinite condescension in his incarnation, that he would have left his throne in glory and united himself with our humanity so that he might save us. His sacrificial death and his victorious resurrection. Look at what he's done in the sending of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, to show us that we need a Savior. And then the Holy Spirit reveals to us that Jesus is the one and only Savior that we so desperately need. He shines into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. What a kind thing that God would send the Holy Spirit to do those things for us. And then think of the His infinite kindness and the countless ways that he personally and relentlessly pursued us up to the moment we gave our lives to Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, I want to tell you this morning, God has personally and relentlessly been pursuing you right into these walls this morning so that you could hear that the Lord is good and his steadfast love endures forever. And yet, despite all of that, all that he has said, and all that he's done, at a moment of crisis, we forget his goodness, his unfailing, steadfast love, and we begin to fear intimacy with him. We shrink back. Because somehow, contrary to everything God has said, contrary to everything God has done, contrary to everything we've known about Jesus, personally experienced and known about him up to that point, we begin to feel and think and live as though he will deal with us on another term besides grace, that suddenly he's not going to deal with us according to grace. Guys, we feel stuff, and as we feel those things, we start thinking things, none of which agree with what God has said. And instead of living as though what God has said is true, we live as though the things that we're feeling about God are true. In other words, we disbelieve God and we trust our feelings. We trust our own fallen emotions and thoughts. Even though Jesus bore all of the punishment for our sin, we feel and we think and we live as if God's going to punish us. We believe what we feel more than we believe the Word of God. Here's how Warren Wiersbe put it. He said, when you doubt God's Word, you soon begin to question God's love. 1 John 4:18, ESV says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Here's how the New Living Translation reads that entire verse. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we're afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. You see, when we fail and we start to think that God's not going to deal with us according to grace, that now he's kind of tired of us. He's kind of tired of this particular thing that we have, this area that we failed in, multiple times, and he's suddenly going to say, no more grace, only judgment now. No more goodness, I'm going to have to punish you. Guys, Jesus bore all of the punishment. All of it. Not all of it concerning our lives up until we came to faith in Jesus, but then after that, we're dealing with God on a legal basis now, and when we blow it, he's going to punish us. No, all of it. All of it. He doesn't stop loving us. His mercy doesn't stop being new every morning. So here are Joseph's brothers. They didn't want to meet Joseph face to face and humbly acknowledge their unjustified fears. Imagine how things would have been different. Joseph wouldn't have been weeping if they would have showed up and said, Joseph, gosh, we just want to tell you, we've been thinking the stupidest things about you. Now that Dad's dead, we actually thought that you might want to pay us back for all of our evil stuff. That is so lame. We stopped and we thought about how you said you forgave us, and then we watched how you act as though you really forgave us. You were so kind to us. You're so gracious to us. You provided for us. That was so stupid. We have been so stupid. Would you please forgive us? How different a moment this would be. But instead, they didn't want to come humbly. They didn't want to be personal. They didn't want to acknowledge their unjustified fear. Instead, they sent a message via a third party. Now, we might think, that is so cold. That is so wrong. Listen, you and I can do pretty much the same thing when we refuse to believe all that God has said and all that God has done when we fail. Here's what it kind of looks like in our lives. We'll find every possible way to avoid drawing near to the throne of grace, to find help and obtain mercy in a time of our frailty and failure. We'll avoid any deeply personal devotional time with Jesus. We'll let our devotions become routine. We'll read the Bible bus and just check the box. Okay, I did it. Got it done. But you don't sit with it and say, Jesus, meet me here. Because you're afraid. Your experience of his perfect love has been forgotten. And now you're afraid to deal with him personally and intimately and own your failures. We'll avoid really engaging Jesus during times of corporate worship. We'll sing, but we're really not pressing in. We're just singing songs. Oh, and then we're present when the Bible is taught, but we're only half-hearted in the way we're listening. And even if we do hear some things, we're not doers of the things that we've heard. There's no pressing into Jesus in the study of his word. And here's what the Bible says to us in those moments. Hebrews 10:22. Again, I'll read from the New Living Translation. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. Okay, now let me pause there. Trusting what? We can go immediately. Let's go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts. I mean, I'm not being dishonest. Here I am, God. This is the mess that I am. Fully trusting him. Trusting in what? Trusting that he is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Trusting in what he's done for us in the sending of his son. Trusting in what he said to us in the pages of scripture. Let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We don't have to come afraid because we've been washed in the blood of Jesus. It says that he loves us and washed us from our sins with his blood. Instead of doing that, instead of doing what Hebrews exhorts us to do, we'll communicate with God from a distance. We essentially say, I'm sure that God is really disappointed, and I'm sure he's really angry. And essentially, we're throwing over onto God like who we are, right? Because we'll go a long ways with some people. Some of us are a lot more long-suffering than others, just naturally, right? I mean, sometimes we can mistake like real godliness with, no, that's just the way they came out the chute, right? There are some people that come out and, man, you got to light a fire on them to get them mad. And while I might be getting mad, they'll just be laughing about something. Go, yeah, whatever, da, 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 da. No, that's not godliness. That's nature, right? So with one another, we'll go so far, but we'll get to a point and we're just going to go, man, I've really disappointed them. Like some kids live in fear of disappointing their parents. Abject fear. Their lives are so messed up because they're just deadly afraid that they're going to let dad down, let mom down. And then when you blow it, you're sure, oh man, I know what's coming next. I'm sick and tired. How many of you ever heard that from your parents? I am sick and tired. Parents, how many times have you said that? I am sick and tired. One stand-up comedian said, and sick, tired always followed sick. That was the way it always went. So here's what we do. We kind of communicate with God via messenger. Only our third party isn't a person. We try to substitute being churchy for genuine, honest, humble fellowship with God. That's our substitute. That's our third person. That's our arm's length. We're just going to be churchy instead of genuine. We'll replace devotion for Jesus with going through motions for Jesus. With the kind of relationship that is based on fear, not love. It's based on fear, not faith. There's no intimacy. There's nothing genuine, nothing personal, nothing life-changing about it. Joseph's response to his brothers is so radical. And there's so much there that I could never do it justice this morning. So when I get back from Cuba, we'll finish our study of the life of Joseph by revisiting verses 19 and 20 and zeroing in on three really big things in those verses. But here's what we need to see this morning in that passage. The way that Joseph assured his frightened brothers is an amazing picture of how God assures you and me that he really has forgiven our sins, that he really is good, and that his steadfast love really does endure forever. Verse 19, but Joseph, but, there's that conjunction. Okay, they've been doing this. They've been totally unjustified in what they've been thinking. They've sent this note via messengers. They're finally there. You know, he said, bring them to him. And Joseph, he's just weeping over the words. But Joseph said to them, in other words, Joseph spoke to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Two times Joseph said, don't be afraid. Joseph comforted them, spoke kindly to them. And that is exactly how God takes us from fear to faith. When we hear his word and receive it for what it really is. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. When we take the word of God into our hearts and we trust it completely, when we receive it as not just being the words of man, not just some writings of man, but as it really is, it's the word of God. The outcome of the word of God at work in our lives is faith and freedom from fear. Isaiah 12, verse 2, here's how the King James reads it. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. His brothers didn't believe him, and they were afraid. They didn't believe what he did. They didn't believe what he said. And they were afraid. And when you and I fail, when you and I sin, if we don't believe what God has done for us in the sending of Jesus, that Jesus' death really saves, if we don't believe that, if we don't trust that, we'll be afraid. We'll be afraid of God. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. And like I said, we're going to take an in-depth look at this when I get back from Cuba, but we just can't pass over it. Joseph didn't minimize their sins. He said, you intended to harm me. That's what you wanted to do. But Joseph knew that God had overruled their evil intentions and actions and used them. God used them to accomplish his infinitely perfect redeeming plans and purposes. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. Look at Acts 2, verse 23. Peter's preaching the first sermon in the history of the church. He says, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. Joseph says, yep, this was, or Peter goes, this was really wicked stuff you did, but God was in charge of all of it. And God turned every evil thing that you did to Jesus into salvation. And then Joseph, he not only forgave his brothers, Joseph went above and beyond the guarantee of forgiveness. He assured them of his constant care. Verse 21 in the King James reads there in Genesis chapter 50, I will nourish you and your little ones. Now here's what's so amazing. Remember that his brothers hated him for the dreams that he had, that he was going to rule over them. Joseph used his authority to protect them and provide for them. He gave them homes to live in, and he gave them work to do and food to eat and provision for their needs. And that's what the gospel promises to everyone who will believe with their heart on the Lord Jesus. Jesus promised that he would never leave us or forsake us. Jesus promised to meet our every need. Paul says, God will supply all of your riches according to his riches and glory, all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And by the way, before meeting Jesus, we hated the idea that Jesus is Lord. We resented and feared the possibility of having Jesus be the absolute sovereign over our lives. Yet as Christians, now on this side of faith, we live under and are provided for from his gracious and sovereign authority. The very thing that we resented and feared ever happening, that Jesus would rule our lives, is the very thing that's the best thing about our lives. Now here's the tragedy. Joseph's brothers lived under a cloud of fear for 17 years because they didn't really trust him. It just finally came out at the death of their dad. For 17 years, they're thinking, man, dad's not got much longer here. And man, when he goes, we're in big trouble. Had they remembered all that Joseph did to save them, had they remembered all that Joseph originally said, they would have really enjoyed those years with Joseph and with their dad. How many relationships are ruined because you and I find ourselves not trusting in the fact that God is good and his steadfast love endures forever? And we live out of such fear and such insecurity that we wreck every relationship. We never really fully enjoy those relationships because we are living in fear in our relationship to God. Instead, his brothers were ripped off. They were robbed of joy by their unbelief that gave birth to fear. Christians, listen. God has done everything to save us. Everything. He's told us that because of all that Jesus did by way of his death and resurrection, our sins have been buried in the depths of the sea. That's what the prophet Micah says in Micah 7:19. He says that our sins have been cast behind God's back in Isaiah 38:17. He says that our sins have been blotted out and remembered no more. He says that in Isaiah 43, verse 25. He says it in Isaiah 44, verse 22. He says it in Hebrews 8, 12, and in Hebrews 10, 17. Blotted out, remembered no more. This morning, believe what God says. Do not believe what you feel. If what you feel doesn't agree with what God says. The gospel is good news. The gospel is what God did to save us in sending Jesus Christ to die in our place for our sins. That's what the gospel is. It's the record of what God did. And what God did in sending Jesus to save us is the expression of the truth that God is good and his steadfast love endures forever. Would you this morning recognize, realize, and rest in grace? God doing for you that which you never could have earned and that which you surely don't deserve. Recognize, realize, and rest in what Jesus has done, not what you have failed to do, but in what Jesus has done. Now, maybe this morning you're not relating to God on the basis of fear. You're not insecure in his love. You're not being distant from him. You're enjoying wonderful, sweet intimacy with him. Then load it up, guys. Put it in your quiver, because there are men and women around you who profess faith in Jesus and their lives are a mess. And this morning was to equip you for the work of ministry. This morning was for you to have something to minister to men and women who are uncertain with, how's God going to deal with me? After everything he did and everything he said, I did this, now what's he going to do? And you can go, well, let me just start with this. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good and his steadfast love endures forever. And just roll it out. And maybe you're thinking, man, there's so much stuff here. Hey, today's so awesome. All you got to do is just go online. You can send it to them. So just let's listen to this together. Or you listen to this and let's meet and have coffee and let's talk some more about it. If you don't know the Lord this morning, whatever your misconception of God is, you need to know he is so good. And his steadfast love, it endures forever. And if you're looking to any created thing to deliver that kind of love to you, you're in big trouble. And you've already experienced that. You're only going to receive that kind of love, that kind of mercy, that kind of grace from the Creator and Redeemer of man. And God makes that available to you through faith in Jesus. I'll ask the worship team to come forward. We'll close with communion. Father, we want to say thank you for your word. You're so faithful. Lord, I can't believe how faithful you are to have just spoken to me in this passage. And Lord, week after week after week, you've proven that you're so much bigger than anything I could have ever imagined in regards to ministry to your people. Because, Lord, week after week, men and women say, I just can't believe you had that. That was the Bible study today. Lord, I pray for those who this is the word of the Lord for them in the now. I pray that they would not hesitate, that, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you grab their attention. They've started listening half-heartedly, but throughout the study, more and more, you just kept drawing them in and drawing them in. Or maybe they came in so desperate and broken, and you've been working in their hearts, and it's like, I just need to know how to get back to the Lord through this. I've messed up so badly, and how does God really feel about me? And Lord, you've spoken to them. Pray that they would not be indifferent to that, Lord, that they would do business with you, especially as we take the bread, especially as we take the cup, the emblems that remind us of how steadfast your love is. And I do pray for any who don't know you, that they would just, a light bulb would have turned on, and I think, well, of course I'm never going to find that kind of love in a human being. I'm never going to find that kind of security in a place or a circumstance. I need Jesus because he makes the way for me to have fellowship with God. He takes care of my sin.